Y'all ready to get in the Word? All right, good. Well, so I'm going to have a lot of scripture up on the screen tonight. If you're a note taker, there's notes in the app. All the scripture's there. If you're a handwriter, you may just have to write down the references and go back and read them. I'm going to have all the scripture on the screen except for two passages in 1 Corinthians. So if you get to 1 Corinthians, actually 1 and 2 Corinthians, but if you get to 1 Corinthians, when we get there, you'll be ready to go, and the other passages will be on the screen tonight. So last week we started just a kind of a two-week short Bible study that we're doing called Love and Discipline. Kind of put it like this. I've been thinking about this afternoon. In Luke chapter 15, we have the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, right? It's all three of them are together. And the lost sheep, we see the shepherd actually go and get the lost sheep and bring him back. We see the lady seek out her lost coin and celebrate when she finds it. We see the father run out to the lost son returning home and then throw a party. And so we think of that. We can think of it in two ways. We can think of it as far as evangelism goes, like sinners who repent and believe the gospel and come to faith and are saved. We celebrate that when one sinner repents, as Luke 15 says. But we can also think of it in terms of the subject we're talking about last week and this week, and when it comes to church discipline. The hope of church discipline, if you think of, like, if you ask the question, what is church discipline? Church discipline is going to get the straying sheep. That's what it is. That sheep is one of us. They hold our confession. They've worshiped with us. They've served with us. And for whatever reason, they're going down a road that they don't need to go down. And church discipline is what we see in Scripture, specifically in Matthew 18, like we saw last week, that those steps that Jesus gives us, Matthew 18, 15 through 17, those four steps of how to go get a lost sheep. Okay? Remember, we're sheep too. So it could very well be me one day. It could very well be you one day. And hopefully, your brothers or sisters, or my brothers or sisters, will follow what Jesus prescribes for us to come get us and bring us back to the flock. Okay? So that's just what last week I said. Some of the things we'll talk about this week will help soften the hardness of this subject. And to me, like, there's no better way to think of it than, like, church discipline is just the way that Jesus told us to go get the sheep that are straying. Okay? So you can keep that in mind tonight. Last week, just as by way of reminder, we laid five foundations from God's Word to understand church discipline. So things like the result of the gospel in someone's life bearing fruit. So if someone truly repents and believes in Christ, one of the things we'll see in their lives is fruit, good work, as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. So things like that. Then we looked at the four steps that define church discipline in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. So someone sins against us or is caught in sin, as Galatians 6, 1 says, we go to that person one-on-one. That's step one. If they don't listen or if we can't get on the same page, we get two or three brothers or sisters, depending on the case, and we go to that person again. And if Jesus says, if they come to you, if they repent, you've won your brother. If not, tell the church. So we go one person, a couple more witnesses, and then if they're still not hearing you, bring it before the church. And at that point, the church kind of together says, you're going astray, come home. Jesus says, gives us a fourth step, that if they still don't listen to the whole church, then treat them as an unbeliever or treat them as a Gentile or tax collector. So those were the four steps that we saw last week. And then number three, we looked at the goal of church discipline, which was mainly to bring home the lost sheep. We didn't put it like that last week, but to restore the sinner to the Lord and to their church family. Protect the message of the gospel in the fact that, like, when one of us goes astray and we're like, like, there goes another one, and we don't care about it, that communicates something to the world. And so when we take care of one another by practicing church discipline, we protect the message of the gospel, okay, in more ways than one. And we also protect the name of the Lord. So we looked at Matthew 5, salt. If it loses its saltiness, it's only good to be thrown out and trampled upon the ground. And so we are salt. Jesus teaches us we're salt. We don't bring attention to ourselves. We bring attention to the steak that we're on, or whatever we're on, the baked potato, whatever it is. And so we're salt bringing attention to something else, and that is Jesus. If we lost our saltiness, in other words, if we've gone astray, we're not bringing attention to Jesus. So when we practice church discipline, we're protecting the name and holding high the name of Jesus, of the Lord. All right, so if you weren't with us last week, that's online. If you hadn't seen it or you want me to send it to you, just let me know. That brings us to this week. We're going to look at a couple of common objections to church discipline. How many in here kind of have like a, like, this subject is really hard and I'm just not sure about it? Anybody in here kind of feel that way a little bit? Okay. Well, I know some of you do. I see a couple of heads nodding, but some people do. And honestly, like, when I wrestle with this in reality, I do, like, it hangs me up too. So there's some objections to this, and we're going to look at them quickly, the most common ones tonight. And we're going to look at teaching and examples in Scripture of church discipline. And then we're going to end up with some just guiding principles to help us know, not just to know what church discipline is and the steps of church discipline, but some principles to guide us in how to carry those steps out. Okay? So y'all ready to do this tonight? All right. So three common objections. So common objection, especially like maybe the most common one, although I'd say these are all pretty prevalent, is don't judge. Didn't Jesus say not to judge? If you go to Matthew 7, 1 through 5, Jesus does say, judge not, but he doesn't stop at judge not. He says, first, get the log out of your own eye before you try to remove the splinter out of your brother's eye. So Jesus actually teaches us to judge. He just teaches us how to judge. Don't judge this way when you're blind by your own sin. In other words, be careful. But do take care of your brother. Just make sure you can see clearly when you're trying to take care of your brother. So jot that down. Look it up. Read it on your own time. Look at that passage that's often used both by Christians and non-Christians. Don't judge me. Didn't Jesus say not to judge? And he didn't exactly say that. He just said don't judge in a particular way. Okay? Phone's talking. Sorry, y'all. Second objection, isn't it unloving to walk through the steps of church discipline? To go to someone and say, in so many words, you're caught in sin. And then to even, with the possibility of falling all the way through what Jesus said for us to do, to eventually bring it before the church, and if they still don't listen, to treat them as an unbeliever. Isn't that unloving, some would say? But Proverbs 3, also Hebrews 12, we hear this very clearly, that God disciplines those he loves. Yeah, and so if you remember one of our foundations from last week, God disciplines us at times directly, convicts us with his Holy Spirit, kind of crushes us in that way. But often, he also disciplines us through other people. So he instituted secular governments to discipline society. He instituted the nuclear family for parents to discipline children. And so these are all good things. And he's instituted the church family to discipline one another to a certain extent, as we'll see. So it's not unloving. Now, there's a caveat here. Can a church or an individual church member be unloving when they're doing the right thing? Yes. Always. Pastor Robbie has this thing he says to the students. Just because you're right doesn't make you right. And they'll be like, what? Just because what you're saying is true doesn't make you right if you say it the wrong way. And so there is a caveat here. And some people are like, I've seen this happen. It was terrible. The people were hurt. The church was worse off because of it. And the individuals never set foot in a church again. And that has happened. I came in contact with somebody this week that was kind of battered and bruised in that way. And so we need to hear this objection and just say we have to make sure we are motivated by love if we carry out church discipline. And then another common objection, nobody would really say this out loud, but this is an objection. This is one of those things that goes through pastors' minds and church members' minds. Like, if you're a church that takes sin seriously and somebody's caught in sin and they're unrepentant and you walk through this process with them and they continue to be unrepentant to the point that they're removed from membership, like, that's not the fastest way to grow a church. And for pastors that are tempted to just like try and fill the pews, that's the last thing they want to do because you may upset somebody. Also, it's not the fastest way to financial stability for a church. After all, Scripture tells us to practice church discipline impartially. So if the person isn't a tremendous giver in your church and they go wayward, sure, walk through church discipline, but when one of those faithful givers that kind of hold the church up with their tithing, what's the church going to do then? And so it's an objection. Like, it's just not practical for a church to practice these things. I'm sure there's other objections, but those are probably the most common ones. Now, I'm going to just give you a bit of history here on this one, impractical for church growth. First of all, financial stability. The question just begs, who are we dependent on, right? But for church growth, in the United States anyway, in Baptist churches in particular, and I know that just because I know the history of Baptist churches in this particular era. Early 19th century, early 20th century and 19th century regularly practiced church discipline. Regularly removed individuals that were caught in sin and unrepentant from their membership roles. You know what else was happening in the 19th and early 20th century? The church was just exploding. So it's like, that sounds like a good objection, but it's really not. The Lord works. All right. So here's where we're going to go through. I'm going to go through several scriptures here of other examples besides the one we looked at last week, which was Matthew 18. That's a specific teaching by Jesus on this process, these four steps. What we see in the rest of Scripture is glimpses of church discipline, teaching on church discipline. We hear things coming from the writers of the New Testament saying, like, don't have anything to do with these people. Separate yourselves from that person. That kind of thing. That is church discipline being taught in Scripture. That's what we see. And so we're going to see several scriptures here from several different books in the New Testament, and we're going to hear echoes of church discipline. Now, for everyone we look at, I'm going to give us a couple of words to see how it was carried out here, okay? So they'll be up on the screen. All right, so Galatians 6, 1 through 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, so there's that idea of someone being trapped in sin, like needing help, like an animal. So like a sheep, if you will. So when we help a brother or sister out of sin, when we carry these things out, we're helping them. So if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. So he's talking about believers being caught in sin. We know this because he says the word restore. Restore to what? Restore to the church. Those who are living, walking by the Spirit. In other words, the one that's caught in sin is walking by the flesh, living by the flesh. And he's saying, those of you who are walking by the Spirit, restore them, and restore them how? Gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. In this way you will fulfill the law. Isn't it interesting that Paul, in giving this instruction to help a brother or sister out when they're caught in sin, he refers to it as carrying one another's burdens. Have you ever seen someone weighed down by sin? And for someone to come into their life that loves them and helps them get that sin off of their back, carrying each other's burdens. Do it gently. The other word we need to notice here is carefully. We can easily be tempted in so many different ways when we walk through the steps of church discipline. What are some ways we might be tempted if we go to kind of check another brother or sister if they're caught in sin? How might we be tempted? Their lifestyle. So you could very well be exposed to their temptations by reaching out to them. Yes. Might we be tempted by pride? Yeah, for sure. What about anger? Here's one. Like, you may see a sister or brother in sin and go, man, I didn't know he was struggling with this. I'm going to go check on him. Then you sit down with that brother, and he tells you the whole story, and you realize that it's much bigger than you thought. And you move from, like, compassion, and you're tempted towards anger and condemnation. So Paul says, do this carefully. Watch yourselves. Y'all still with me? Ephesians 5, 8 through 13. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. So sorry. this doesn't apply directly to church discipline, but what we see is an encouragement to expose sin. That doesn't mean like, ooh, I saw so-and-so doing this, so I'm going to go grab the mic Sunday morning when the preacher's done. Or I'm going to tell the preacher so that he can tell everybody. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is sometimes we're blind to our own sin. And if we go to a brother who's blind to his own sin and we help him see that, you're exposing sin. You're bringing it into the light. Okay, so we have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness. Rather, we expose them. And exposing them is, of course, part of church discipline. So we make it clear. If we practice church discipline, we have to have clarity. We have to be 100% sure what sin is and what sin is not. And for those we're ministering to, for the sheep that we're trying to bring back to the flock, we have to be absolutely clear with them. This is sin. This is not. This is repentance. Let's talk through this and figure out what it looks like for you to repent and come running back to the Lord. Exposing sin looks like clarity. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. Now, some of this wouldn't have been news to Timothy. Paul's writing this to Timothy. Timothy's getting ready to pastor a church. Paul writes this to him, not because Timothy didn't know this was going on in the world, but because Timothy might not realize that some of it may creep into the church. Paul says, have nothing to do with such people. So church discipline is decisive in the sense that it draws a clear line from between God's people and those who do not belong to the Lord. And if you think about it, that's good for those who do not belong to the Lord, because that way they know that they do not belong to the Lord, so that they might repent and believe, okay? Y'all still with me? Jude 22:23. Jude says, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So he's using some imagery here. But we see the idea of being merciful to those who are wrestling with doubt, saving others by snatching them from the fire. So a brother or sister is going off the narrow path. We go in to get them, is snatching them, getting them out of the trap of sin, snatching them from the fire. You guys with me? So we're merciful as we practice church discipline, not prideful, but merciful. First Timothy 5:17-21. Speaking to church discipline and elders or pastors in the church. Elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. So are elders or pastors above church discipline? No. But there's a particular way we go about it, because those who are in leadership positions may have arrows aimed at them for other reasons. And so Scripture teaches us that we need to be careful in having two or three witnesses if we see an elder or pastor caught in sin. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone. So on one side of church discipline, pastors and elders get it a little bit easier because one person can't make the accusation. Two or three have to. But on the other side, it's brought straight before the church. Because if those two or three people have witnessed it, others among the church have witnessed it too. And there needs to be public repentance because there's been public sin. You see that? I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. So you see the clarity. Clarity in two or three witnesses. Clarity in repentance and rebuke before the entire congregation. Clarity in the fact that there's no partiality. Whether a church leader or somebody that's a brand new believer in the church, no partiality. Whether it's a poor person or a rich person in the church, no partiality. You guys still with me? 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 15. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. So we have like a specific example of church discipline right here. We'll see it in another passage in just a moment. But Paul has caught wind that there's some among the church that are basically just becoming freeloaders. They could work. It's not that they can't work. They could work, but they aren't. They're taking advantage. And then there's others that are being disruptive and divisive among the church. So Paul writes, and he's like, look, start the process of church discipline. Warn those, brothers and sisters, warn those among you who are idle and are disruptive. And be patient with everyone. Okay. So you see the practicality of church discipline in that passage? Okay. Also, like, the patience with everyone cues us to mercy there. So, skipping down to verse 10 here. About halfway down, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Paul's preaching. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ, settle down and earn the food they eat. So again, a warning to those who are in committing the sin of idleness and being disruptive among the church members. Clear, very clear. Paul makes it crystal clear in these words. And it's decisive, right? This is sin, this is not, this is what you need to do. Warn them, urge them, encourage them. 1 Timothy 5:8. Calls out sin among the church. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do you hear the judgment? Man that's not taking care of his own household, not working to provide, it relates to what we just looked at, is not working to provide for his family, has denied the faith. Paul's saying he didn't get it. He's not one of us. He's actually worse than an unbeliever. That's church discipline in action, okay? That's not how we carry it out. But this is a completely different situation. We don't know exactly what happened prior to this letter, what kind of conversations were had, but we see kind of an end result. Paul's going, this is a pattern. And this is not acceptable for the Lord's people. Clear and decisive. Titus 3:9-11. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful and they are self-condemned. divisive person. So we saw idleness and disruptiveness. Here we see the word divisive. We've never known a church with any divisive people in it, have we? No. Right? No, like this is such a common problem. And Paul is encouraging the church to head it off on the front end. Like if someone is being divisive, they may not even know it, so warn them. If they continue in their behavior, warn them twice. If they continue in the behavior, it's a threat to the church. So have nothing to do with them. That, you can hear echoes of Jesus' words in that statement. Have nothing to do with them. Treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. That's what Paul's saying there. Clear and decisive. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 26. I'm just going to read part of it. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. And then I'll skip ahead. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap. There's that language of being caught, snatched, the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So what is the devil's will that they're carrying out? They're teaching false doctrines in the church. And even teaching false doctrines, like Paul is decisive and clear about what's going on, but he's also saying, be gentle. Warn your opponents. Opponents must be gently instructive. So merciful, decisive, gentle. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Again, has to do with doctrine, false doctrine in the church. I'm astonished that you are so quickly, he's talking to the church, deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So that's a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some are throwing you into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Who is under God's curse? Believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. They're under God's curse. So you hear the echoes of Jesus' words there again. Treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. If someone comes into the church, or if someone is in the church and they begin preaching a different gospel, we head them off. If they keep preaching it, we treat them as an unbeliever. Serious issue when it comes to doctrine. See the same thing in 2 John. And then we get down to 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11. So look at your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by Paul to the church in Corinth. It is a letter that's filled with hard truth and mercy, is calling that church to repentance, and we see one of the clearest calls for that church to repent in this section right here. Paul's writing them, and he says, think of us receiving a letter from Paul and somebody publicly reading it. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Skip on down to verse 6 for the sake of time. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven. That's the sin, the sinful behavior of that man. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meeting the sexual immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Over and over and over again, he's saying, this church member does not belong among you. Get them out. The reason he's saying is that church member is in rampant, public, unrepentant sin. He says, I've written to you to stay away from people that are sexually immoral, but I wasn't talking about the people that don't know Jesus. I was talking about the people who claim to know Jesus and are still sexually immoral. Get him out. Even the pagans don't tolerate this kind of behavior, and the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth is. So decisive and clear. Again, we don't know what steps they took with this man prior to this. We just see the end result in 1 Corinthians 5. Then we get to 2 Corinthians 2, a different situation, but the same church. Go to 2 Corinthians 2. Y'all still with me? All right. Second Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. So think about a church that has addressed, gone through the steps. Like there was one person that was aware. They went to the individual that was caught in sin. They were unrepentant. They brought two or three witnesses and confronted in love and mercy and grace the person that was caught in sin. They were unrepentant. They brought it before the church, and the church calls them to repentance. And that's kind of where we pick up here in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. So he's talking about the person that, the damage that was done by the sinful behavior, the unrepentant sin. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. He's talking about a specific person. So he's saying this punishment, this public calling of repentance back to the church has been enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So Paul is calling out one of Satan's designs, which is to bring a member of a church that is riddled with sin and caught by sin, being dragged into the fire of hell. That's one of Satan's designs. And this church, in this instance, has caught him and brought that sheep home. He's repentant. He's sorrowful for his sin. And Paul says, forgive him quickly. Show him mercy. Show him grace. Reaffirm your love for him so that he's not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So what should a church do when a sinner, if a church does walk all the way through steps 3 or 4 and a sinner does come to repentance at some point in the future? And we should be the quickest people on the face of the planet to embrace them and affirm our love for them. That's what we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So, That brings us to some guiding principles. I know this is a lot. You may have questions and we can talk, but I want to get through these guiding principles for us tonight. So I just want you, for Matthew 18, 15 through 18, for the other places in Scripture that we've looked at tonight, I want you to be reflecting on all of those as we looked at these guiding principles. These guiding principles are for us to think, like, how is Eastside, how am I as a member of a local church supposed to go about the work of church discipline? For my own sake, for the sake of my brothers and sisters, for the sake of Jesus' name out in Cairo and Grady County, how are we supposed to do this? So one, church membership must mean something. In other words, like, we should know who each other are, and there is a certain number of us. It's not like our church is somewhere between this number and that number. Like, there should be a defined role of who we are. And we would gladly accept others in Christ, and they would become a part of that role. But it must mean something. If church membership doesn't mean something, if somebody can join the church in 1990 and then just be a forever member of Eastside Baptist Church and never move away or never set foot in the building again, then our membership doesn't mean much. It's got to mean something. Not to mention, like, what would that person say if we were like, Jim Bob, that hasn't been to church in 12 years, has a drinking problem, we need to go visit him. What would he say to us? Like, you haven't cared for me in 12 years. My membership doesn't mean anything. That's just where my funeral is going to be. Church members must be known and loved, so these two go together. But if we don't know each other, and we don't love each other, we won't be corrected by each other. Have you ever tried to correct somebody that you don't really know and you don't really love, and they know you don't really know them and don't really love them? Doesn't go over well. So again, it must mean something. When it means something, that means we know one another and we love one another. God's holiness must be revered. Another way to say this is sin must be taken seriously. If sin isn't taken seriously, there's no reason to practice church discipline. Do what you want. God's holiness must be revered. In other words, like, in another way we could say it, we should be in awe of God's holiness when we gather together. Like, the way the people of Israel were when Achan sinned and they saw him swallowed up by the earth. Like, sin is serious. God's holiness is serious. We want to take that, as a congregation, we want to take that serious together. Church attendance must matter. Again, this kind of goes back, those first two and this one go together, but again, like, if somebody becomes a member of Eastside and then they disappear and we don't know where they are or what they're doing or why they haven't been here, and then we see that, like, they got arrested and we're like, man, we need to practice church discipline. I think I'll go see him in the prison Sunday. Like, that doesn't make any sense. Plus, if we're going to carry out number two, know each other and love each other, someone that's not here by choice, not by circumstance, someone that's not here by choice, that's continually choosing to be somewhere else rather than their church family. I don't mean vacation. I don't mean periodic absences. I just mean, like, regular, committed golf, vacation, bed, just somewhere else besides with their church family. They're not going to know and love their church family, and their church family is not going to know and love them. So church attendance must matter if a church is going to practice church discipline. Church discipline must be motivated by love. Love of God love of his church. He's working to purify his church, to make his church a beautiful bride for himself one day. We should love her. Love for the lost. We want our message of reconciliation through Jesus Christ to be explicitly clear to them and not be muddied by our own sin. And love of the one that's caught in the sin. If church discipline is motivated by vengeance, by frustration, aggravation, practicality, anything other than love or absent of love, that is legalism that pushes people away from Jesus, away from their shepherd, rather than bring them back to their shepherd. Okay? So, we're not the Holy Spirit, right? And so church discipline is practiced by the church, by church members. And because we're not the Holy Spirit, church discipline can only address unrepentant sins of the hands and mouth. So, unrepentant. If somebody, let's say, Saturday, I'm working with Joe to blow off, and his blower won't crank. And I hear him use profanity over and over again. And so at the end of the day, he comes up to me and he says, "Andrew, listen, the Lord is convicting me about my tongue. And I'm sorry that I spoke that way. Will you pray for me and my struggle against this particular sin?" Yeah. It wouldn't make any sense for me on Sunday to go call Joe up and say, "Hey, Joe, can I come talk to you about something?" And sit down with him and say, "Joe, man, your mouth is filthy and you need to repent." Joe is repentant. Okay? He was repentant Saturday. So church discipline doesn't address repentant sinners. Make sense? It also doesn't address sins of the heart. I know so-and-so is jealous of me. I know so-and-so is struggling with anger. We can't see the heart. We don't know those things. We can only address the sins of one another, hands and mouth. What we can see and hear, okay? Does that make sense? The first step of church discipline, that is, the first step Jesus gives us, if a brother's caught in sin or it has sinned against you, go to him by yourself. That first step should just be like a regular part of the church's life. Notice it's private. It should be like a regular part of church's life. If I have brothers and sisters that know me and love me and are around me on a regular basis, they're going to see me and hear me sin, and if they don't hear me repent, hopefully they'll come and check me a little bit. And they'll check on me. They'll say, "Are you struggling? Because I noticed your attitude was pretty sour last week with your wife. Are you okay?" This is just a regular part of church life that we depend on each other for, but also others depend on us for. Iron sharpens iron, right? That's the word. That's the first step of church discipline. Iron sharpening iron. Teaching discipline, but also corrective discipline. Okay? And the speed of church discipline is circumstantial. On so many things, the sin, the public or private nature of the sin. If the person is struggling with other issues in their life, if a person is struggling with a particular sin and they also have some psychological issues or something like that, you may slow down a little bit in the steps of church discipline. If a person, like if a man has come out that he's been cheating on his wife, and he's a deacon in the church and a Sunday school leader in the church, and he's been cheating on his wife and actively hiding it for years, not only from his wife, but from the church, then the process of church discipline may move a good bit faster. If an individual refuses to sit down with someone from their church, that's unrepentant, so it will naturally move faster. But every situation, every sinner is different. And so we can't just like take these four steps and just like slap them on people. It won't work like that. We have to slow down, listen to the Holy Spirit, and recognize that every circumstance, every sinner is different. And then finally, the nature of restoration is also circumstantial. So let's say that an individual, it comes out that an individual has been caught in a particular just private sin. They've been unrepentant, but after a couple people address it with them, they're restored to the fellowship. Like they repent and they're ministered to and helped with and they have accountability. But let's take another scenario. Let's take a scenario where a husband leaves his wife for another woman and he's unrepentant, but 3 years down the road is repentant and wants to be reconciled to the church. It's circumstantial. Like we may say, look, like this particular local church may not be the best place for you to worship, but we love you. Like you can't come here with your new wife while your ex-wife is sitting in the pews. Like we want you to be restored to the church, but this may not be the place that you need to serve the Lord. So it's circumstantial. So he's still restored to the church, but somewhere else for the sake of other sheep. So it's complicated, and it's circumstantial, and it needs to be covered with prayer and guided by the Holy Spirit. So I want to go back to where we started, and we'll wind up at 7:30. Luke 15, lost coin. Jesus tells us the lady goes off and finds it. The beginning of Luke 15, before he tells three parables, it says that the Pharisees sat off in a distance and murmured because he was sitting with sinners. And then Jesus tells these three parables. Lady lost her coin, searched, found it, rejoiced. Shepherd lost his sheep, searched, found it, threw a party. A son wandered off in deep, deep sin, returned to his father, and his father rejoiced and threw a party because his son had come home. He was lost, but now he's found. Church discipline tells us how to make that happen in the life of the local church. And it's hard. It's got to be guided by the Holy Spirit. But man, what a blessing to see a church that just constantly has sinners coming in and out of it. And that is regularly, just like they're regularly celebrating people coming to new life in Christ, they're regularly celebrating sinners that were caught, Christians that were caught in sin, coming home and repenting. And a church that a community can look at and say, those people aren't perfect, but they take following Jesus serious. And they love each other. And they love Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. And Lord, this is a hard subject, but we know that it is very thoroughly grounded in your word. And so, Lord, we just pray that you give us wisdom. We want to be a church that represents you well, that protects your name well, that takes care of your bride well, that takes care of one another well, and can depend on each other to take care of each other well. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd help us do that and help us to love each other and other members that may come be a part of our family in the future in that way. In your holy name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Listen, if y'all have any questions at all about this, I know I've had a couple of people just say, hey, like, there's a situation in my history I'd like to talk to you about that kind of pertains to this. Just let me know when, and we'll get together and we'll talk and we'll pray. And I'll hang around up here for a few minutes tonight if you have a question or anything. Y'all have a wonderful rest of your week. Happy post-election day.